If you have your copies of God's Word, turn to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 3. I'll do a disclaimer. Been struggling a little bit with one of my favorite things, a summer cold. And so just before the service, I had to make a conscious decision. Either take the cough syrup and be able to talk without coughing, but not be able to think clearly, or don't take the cough syrup and think clearly. I'll let you figure out at the end which one I did. Some of you are going to go, I think you messed up both ways on that. But while you're turning to Colossians 3, on behalf of our staff here at the church, I just want to take a moment and thank you. You're a wonderful congregation to serve. And in times like what we've been through, you have done just an unbelievable job of ministering to us. Sometimes that's a little hard to receive because that's what we do for a living, is minister to you. And so when those tables get turned, and rightfully so, that's certainly appropriate. We need to be able to receive that ministry as well. And you do it very well. We feel very loved and encouraged and supported. And we thank you. We thank you for that. And we would not think of anybody we would rather walk through these types of days with than each and every one of you. So thank you for your support and for your encouragement. My constant reminder is that we have all been pastored and mentored by the best, and so he has already taught us how to walk these paths. Just got to remember those things that he taught us, and that I'm reminded of those things really each and every day, and they sure are comfort and encouragement to me. Well, tonight, as we get to this Colossians chapter 3, I've loved the way the men have taken Colossians as we've gone through it this summer and digested it. I will say, though, when you get to chapter 3, there's a little bit of a shift. In the first two chapters, there is just, as you know, there is just some deep theology. We almost had to apologize to some of the guys going, I know we gave you a huge chunk of verses there with that deep, rich theology to work your way through. But Colossians is just loaded with deep theology. And then all of a sudden, when he gets to chapter 3, Paul shifts into what I call, it's kind of a lab passage. What do you mean by a lab passage? Well, you know, when I was in college, you would take a class, and most of the classes you took, you went and you just sat in lecture format. You just received, you sat down, you received, you were given a test. We don't give too many tests around here, but every once in a while. In this is what I call a lab passage, meaning that you come in and in a lab, when you have a class that has a lab to it, you actually get your hands dirty. You're actually going to do something. There's something that you're supposed to do. So it's not just, can we come up with a life takeaway out of this for you to carry with you? You've not studied this passage if you don't do something. This is a call to action. Matter of fact, it's a call to multiple actions. And every bit of this is founded upon what he has previously said to them. As a matter of fact, in order to set this up, and Joel did a wonderful job last week. Joel Richards did a wonderful job last week on that last part of chapter 2. By the way, congratulations to Joel and Esty. They had a little boy. Everybody's doing well. So continue to pray for them. As Joel wrapped up the end of the chapter 2 passage, there's a question there that if we have a particular mindset, then it should cause us to want to know an answer. Now, that mindset is this, okay? That mindset is that we are frustrated Christians. I think until Christ returns, at some level, we should be frustrated Christians. I might even argue that we should be frustrated Christians in increasing measure. But frustrated at what? Well, we should be, I think of the heroes of the faith that spoke and talked about their relationship with the Lord, and Paul, who says, as Pastor Reeder pointed out to us in his lesson on Romans chapter 7, and correctly help us understand that when Paul makes a statement that he doesn't understand what he does, because the very things he wants to do, he does not do. And the things that he does not want to do, he does. And Pastor Reeder was very careful to make sure we understood that is the testimony of a believer. You see, in order to explain that perspective away, many people have said, well, he must have been referring back to before he became a Christian, because that's not the testimony of a believer. And I'll be honest with you, it's mine. Man, the very things I want to do seem like the hardest things to do sometimes. To just be consistent in prayer, to spend time in the Word, to choose to walk the way of the Lord instead of the way of the world, that the very things I want to do seem like some of the hardest things to do. And the very things that I shouldn't do, it's like I can do them without a thought. I can just respond terribly, self-centeredly, just without even a thought. Why are the things I'm supposed to do so hard, and why are the things I don't want to do so easy? Well, that was the question that Paul had, and I believe that's the question that as we mature and grow in our relationship with the Lord, we become more cognizant of who the Lord is, we become more cognizant of who Jesus is, but we also become more cognizant of what a great sinner we are. And so we struggle at a different level. We struggle at an increasing level. So if we have that perspective, that we want to know how we can not necessarily be sinless, we know the answer to that, right? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Okay, that's the answer to us being sinless. And we will. When he comes, we will. Either take me home or come. And that answers that. So I know the answer to that. But how can we sin less? Not sinless, but how can we sin less? Well, at the end of chapter 2, verse 23, Paul makes a statement. And when he's making this statement, he's just described to them all these works that Joel was pointing out to us last week, that these works are things that false teachers were telling people, if you do these things, then you'll earn the favor of the Lord, okay? And so he's trying to give them a gospel based upon works. And Dr. Duncan did a wonderful job this morning acknowledging that we don't do those things in order to be saved. We do those things because we're saved. But these false teachers have come up with all these weird, odd, highly committed things that if you'll perform at a certain level of beating your body and going through these different ceremonies and going through these different things, then God might love you. Then you can have a relationship with the Lord. And then he summarizes them in verse 23. He says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. Okay, let me just stop there. Someone who is willing to do those things, someone who's willing to be to live differently than the world, someone who's willing to beat their body, someone who's willing to go through all these ceremonial things, they certainly have an appearance of wisdom. Of course they do. That person is committed to something. It may be the wrong thing, but they're a highly committed person to something. He says they have an appearance of wisdom, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If this book were being read, I would raise my hand at that point. Paul just said, let me summarize why all those things are no good to you. And the reason he gave that all these things that you would do, all these works that you would do, the reason they're no good is they appear to make you look better, but they can't do the very thing that you most need. And what is the very thing that you most need? To stop the indulgence of the flesh. So I would raise my hand and say, Paul, would you please tell us, then how do you stop the indulgence of the flesh? So if you have the mindset tonight of a Paul, the very thing I want to do, I don't do. The very things I don't want to do, seems too easy to do. If you have the mindset of, I wish I sinned less, and I'm frustrated when I have to ask the Lord to forgive me of yet the same sin, yet again and again and again, then we come and go, Paul, please tell us, how do you stop the indulgence of the flesh? Is it possible to stop the indulgence of the flesh? We get Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So what is it that we do until Christ returns? Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Well, Paul begins the answer to this. Okay, then how do we stop the indulgence of the flesh? Please tell me, what is that? How do we go about doing that? Now, let me give you the word that we use to describe the stopping of the indulgence of the flesh, or stopping the indulgence of the flesh is contained under this category of sanctification. Okay? Anytime we think of sanctification, it would be good to remind ourselves that there are two aspects that we think about. Justification is an event. It's an event that God does. We call that monogistic. In other words, it's just God doing it. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't use us. We have nothing to offer. We're dead in our trespasses. And he justifies us. He pardons us. You can't pardon yourselves. I know in our country, I won't go there, okay? But you can't pardon yourself, okay? And so he says, okay, God says, I justify you. You are pardoned. You are declared innocent. You will never be repardoned. You will never be unjustified. Once you are justified, you can't be more justified or better justified. You are justified in Christ, period. End of story. If you continue to breathe after you become a Christian, in other words, if it's not your last breath, then you're going to need to be sanctified because you're going to sin again. So you are justified, but now you need to be sanctified. And you begin this process, and this is not a monergistic process. This is a synergistic process. This is something we work together with the Holy Spirit. So God says for every single believer, he places his Holy Spirit in their life, and he does this work that he began. I'm confident of this, the work he began. So his work that he begins, he places his Holy Spirit in our life to sanctify us, to make us holy. And we work together with the Holy Spirit to do this. So Paul, very wisely, is about to explain sanctification. So he says, basically, if then you have been raised with Christ. Easy interpretation. If you are a true believer. Now, why is that important? Because if you're not a true believer and you try to do what he's about to tell you to do, to put off and to put on, one, you will be incapable of doing it in your own ability. And if you try to do it without the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, you will simply deceive yourself. And many, many, many people have and are deceiving themselves by the works that they're doing. They're doing the works of putting off and putting on, but they don't have the Holy Spirit inside of them. They are not a true believer, and that's why that unbelievably terrifying passage screams out of scriptures at us in Matthew 7 that many will come to me that day and say, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. That they don't have a personal relationship with the Lord, and they don't have the presence of the Holy Spirit inside of their life. So he begins with, if you are a true believer, and if you are a true believer, then you have been raised with Christ. Now, there's a point that he's trying to make there. He says, if you're a true believer, then you've been raised with Christ, meaning you were dead. A true believer needs to always remember that we started dead in our trespasses and sin. If you're a true believer, you've been raised with Christ. So that dead life is over and done with, every aspect of it. Do not fall into the trap that I have spent years wrestling with of, I want to redeem the good out of the previous Bruce. I should have learned real quickly, there is no good in the previous Bruce. No, you're a new creation. If you've been raised with Christ, you're a new creation. Therefore, you are to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. When he says we're to seek the things above, he goes on and explains, how do you seek the things that are above? Well, you set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Well, he's telling us to fix your eyes on Jesus. Now, this is, Paul says it a different way in other letters that he wrote. But what he's saying is, fix your eyes on Jesus and set your mind on the things that are above. Now, all of our, every single one of our fourth graders can answer the question of what is in heaven, okay? So don't stub your toe on that one, all right? Because if so, just visit our fourth grade class and they'll tell you what it is that's in heaven. They can better answer what's not in heaven. There's no sin in heaven. That's easy. There's no sin. So all that's in heaven is righteousness and holiness. God is in heaven. Jesus is in heaven. This is not a complicated, deep theological question. Set your minds on the things of Christ. Set your mind on the things of God. Set your mind on righteousness. Set your mind on a holiness. Seek out those things. Make an intentional effort to set your mind on those things. If I were a racehorse, and I'm not using racehorse as a complimentary description of me, okay? If I were a racehorse, I would be a racehorse that had to have those blinders on. You ever notice that in a horse race, some of the horses have to wear these blinders, these cups on their eyes? And the reason that those horses have to wear the cups around their eyes is because they get easily distracted by anything to the left or to the right. And so when they come out of the gate, they're looking around to see this, that, and the other. What do the other horses do? If I were a racehorse, I'd have to have those on me. I'm way too easily distracted by what's going on over here and what's going on over here. When he says, set your mind on the things that are above and not on the things of earth, that's a really simple statement, but it can be really hard to do. Because, you know, even with blinders on, and look, I mean, I work for God. I work at a church. I work in one of the best churches I know of. I work around some of the greatest people you could possibly imagine and work for some of the greatest people you could possibly imagine. And you know what? Just outside these blinders right here, it's real loud. And it's real appealing. And the magnet pull sometimes is just, it seems insurmountable. To want to be like whatever this world is doing over here. To want to be included in. To not want to be excluded from them. It's very appealing, and there's a lot of draw. And Paul starts off saying, step one, set your mind on the things that are above and not on the things of this earth. I'm a very practical person, probably to a fault. No, I am to a fault. Okay, Sonia would say there's no probably. Okay, so I'm a very practical person to a fault. And I know a lot of the engineer type people in the room saying that's not possible. Yes, it is. We know it is. Just, it's okay. I'm acknowledging it for all of us, okay? A practical person to a fault. So I get down to, am I setting my mind on the things that are above and not on the things of earth? Well, I don't know. Do I know more about Jesus? Do I know more about heaven? Do I know more about the teachings of the New Testament and the teachings of the Old Testament than I know about a TV show series, name every character, know every episode? Do I know more about Auburn or Alabama football? Am I more concerned about who's going to be the next quarterback in Auburn or Alabama this year? Or, and am I just waiting to hear that? Or am I over here trying to find another nugget, another something out of the Holy Scriptures? I have to get real practical with myself. Because I can get lured into thinking, as long as I have a good worship experience and spend a fair enough amount of time with the Lord, it becomes acceptable to me. But I'm not sure I could say that I have set my mind. I have focused my mind. I'm seeking the things that are above. So he begins with, what is your intentional focus? What are you, each and every day, where's your focus? Are you setting your mind on the things of Christ? Are you setting your mind on the things that are above and not on the things of this earth? Then, step two, verse five, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, and he begins a list of things, okay? There are two lists in this Colossians passage, and I'll go ahead and forewarn you. The sister passage to this is Ephesians 4. We'll flip there in a minute, but you don't need to go there now. But in both of these, he gives a couple of lists. None of these lists are comprehensive, okay? These are get you started lists. These are not comprehensive lists. But he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. There's your category. Anything and everything that is of this earth, you are to not set it aside, simply try to avoid. You are to put to death. We call this the mortification of sin. Mortify, put to death, whatever these things are, anything and everything that is earthly, put it to death, completely get it out of your life. He gives a list then to get you started, and it's a bad list. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You know, as I go through that list, and I'm just going to be honest with you, okay? The one that really gets me, the one that just kind of goes, ooh, I'm going to have to think about that one, is covetousness. Now, I'm not necessarily confessing covetousness before you tonight, although I'm coming very close, but I'm not crossing that line completely. But when he says it includes covetousness, desiring anything that the Lord has not intended for me, is for me to covet anything. Wow. The Lord and I don't always agree on his will, and certainly not on his time. There's often times that I desire things that the Lord has not delivered to me, and I covet them. I want them to work my way. I desire for them, and I cross a line. I know you're sitting out there going, yeah, but Bruce, can't we offer our request up to the Lord? We can in the right way, and I'm just telling you sometimes I don't do it in the right way. I really am saying, I want you to do it my way. Covetousness, that's a challenge. He says, put it to death. Get it completely out of your life. He says, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. There will be judgment of God in these things. And then he reminds you, in these you too once walked. You were, when you were living in them. In other words, your life before Christ, this is written to Christians, if then you've been raised with Christ. He said, remember, you used to walk in these things, but that life is dead and not to be resurrected. That life and all that goes with that life is to be mortified. It is dead. You used to live in them, but you're not to walk in them anymore. He says in verse 8, but now you must put them all away. And he adds to the list: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. He says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, put on the new self with which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So he's given us this list of these things that we are to put to death, to get out of our minds so that we don't, out of our life, so that we don't focus upon those things and engage in all of those things. Well, what would we do? How do you go about putting them to death? Well, I think there are two key words. There could be multiple steps in doing this because I think there's a lot of practical things sometimes we don't think about. But if we're putting something to death, we're getting something out of our life, there are two key words for us to focus upon. The first is confession. Confession is very simply acknowledgement. It is agreeing with God that something is in my life and it is sin. And so if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The struggle that we have, which is somewhat ironic to me as a practical, kind of realistic person, is that we have such a hard time confessing our sin before the Lord. I'll say it a different way. We have a hard time telling someone something he already knows, even more than we know it. He knows everything we've done, everything we've thought, and we have a hard time saying, yes, we've thought that, when the answer to us confessing it is predetermined, forgiveness. We have a very savvy adversary. When he can keep us in fear of confessing sin to the one who already knows what we're going to say and can keep us from confessing something when he already knows what the answer is going to be back to us, boy, that's a pretty savvy enemy. But we also have to acknowledge that we have pretty weak flesh too. That it's too easy for him to keep us from acknowledging our sin before our Lord. To acknowledge and confess our sin before him literally just means to turn the light on. To turn the light on in your life to shine upon the dark areas. The second word is repentance. This is where Satan's pretty savvy here too, because he tries to convince us that repentance, that the definition of repentance, I think I figured out Satan's definition of repentance. Satan's definition of repentance that he wants you to embrace is, repentance is feeling really, 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 really bad about something. Say that again, just so you might want to write it down. Repentance is feeling really, 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 really bad about something. No, it's not. Repentance is an action, not a feeling. Repentance is not, I got caught, oops, I'm in trouble now. Repentance is not, but I really am sorry this time. That's not repentance. Maybe grief over your sin, but it's not repentance. Repentance is turning away from. It is action. It's action that you've taken to no longer do whatever that particular thing is. To repent of that sin is to no longer do it. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8 says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter," Paul had written a grievous letter to them. He says, "I do not regret it, though I did regret it." He felt bad at one point, but he doesn't now. "For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting." Okay, so you were grieved into repenting. Repentance is not grief. "You were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So we confess, we acknowledge and agree with God that something is sin, and then we repent. We turn away from whatever that is. So Paul calls us to put off those things that don't belong in our life. Then he says that you are to put on, verse 12, "Put on then as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." Once again, not a comprehensive list. "Bearing with one another, and for if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." So now he's saying, okay, here's the list of things that you're to put off, and here's a list of things that you are to put on. You put off anything that's earthly, and you put on those things that belong to God. Now, if you look at the list of things that you are to put on, there's something we can't check all of our theology. Don't put your theology in the closet. What does God call you to put on that he does not give you in the Holy Spirit? It's a rhetorical question. What does God call you to put on that he does not give you in the Holy Spirit? Nothing. So what does he mean by put on? Well, he says, put on then as God's chosen ones. We've been selected by God graciously. We've been selected by God, holy and beloved. Well, why holy? I thought that's what this whole process was about, to make us holy. What he's saying is what God has done is he has chosen us and he has placed his holiness within us. So for us, it's a bit of a paradigm shift. For us to put on compassion, we don't go get worldly compassion and put spiritual verbiage around it. Then we simply walk in the power of the Holy Spirit to be compassionate, because the Holy Spirit, fruit of the Spirit, is compassion, kindness, gentleness, self-control, and that's exhibited in our life. So the putting on of what he's calling us to do, now there are certainly some things we do to increase in those areas, like engage in the means of grace. So if we say we want to put on kindness, then we would go to God's word and we would find passages, truth about kindness, and we would seek to embrace that and ask the Holy Spirit to develop that in our life. And so he says to them, okay, you're to put off these things that don't belong. You're to put on these things that do belong. But then I think there's a secret to this formula. If you'll look over in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17, like I said, these passages are sister passages. They say almost the same thing, but they give different examples. In Ephesians chapter 4, and this is going to sound very familiar to what I just read a minute ago in Colossians 3, verse 17. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from God, from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality, greedy practice of every kind of impurity." Verse 20, "But that's not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught with him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds." Verse 24, "And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Then he's going to give us two examples of this put off and put on. Example one is in verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Drop down to verse 28, example number two. Hold on before you read that. Let me ask you a question. If there was somebody in our congregation, and I trust there's not, but let's just say that there was someone in our congregation that during the evening service was going around and stealing things out of the cars, okay? Like I said, some of y'all are like, what? Go check the car. No, this is hypothetical, okay? Somebody's going around stealing things out of the car, and we caught them. What would you have us do? What do we tell the person who's been stealing stuff out of the cars? Well, I can tell you exactly what you would do. This is not a trick question. Bruce, tell him to quit stealing. Well, he said he will. Okay, we're good. I mean, give the stuff back, but we're good. God doesn't stop there. Look at the example. This is sanctification. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Okay, you see, sanctification is not simply about not doing something or doing something. Sanctification is about putting to death thievery. Let the thief steal no longer. What's the opposite of stealing? Stealing is taking from someone something that is theirs, okay? Well, the opposite of that is not don't steal. That's a great step, but it's not the opposite of that. The opposite of taking from someone something that's not there is giving to someone something that's yours. Well, the problem is everything the thief has, he stole from somebody. He doesn't have anything to give. He can't become a giver. So what God says is, I didn't just save the thief so that he would no longer steal. I saved the thief so that he would become a giver. So God makes everything new. So part of the secret of this formula for sanctification isn't just put off. It is to put off by putting on the redeeming quality that completely makes that go away, or by putting on the opposite of whatever that thing is in that person's life. And this is something that I've tried to embrace for many years, because I had a mentor of mine hit me over the head with this passage on something that was very close to home to me. So many of y'all know my wife, Sonia. You might not know her family. She has a wonderful family. They're the nicest people you would ever want to meet. You can probably imagine that if you've ever met my wife, who is the nicest person I've ever met. And so they're just wonderful, nice people, but they don't, in their family and her upbringing, there's no contention. I was going to say little to no. There's no contention, okay? If there was going to be any contention, they're not possibly going to talk about it, okay? And so it's just like, you don't talk about it, it goes away. It really doesn't, especially when you bring Bruce into the family, but that's a whole other thing. So Sonia grew up in that incredibly pleasant environment and household. Bruce, on the other hand, was born into the Stallings clan. I believe we're descendants of Vikings. At least we think we are. And so when you're born into the Stallings family, at birth, you're given a sword, okay? And you are allowed to use that sword, but you can't fatally wound anybody, but you can sling it and fight all that you want to, but every fight has to have an ending, and then everything's okay. So we fight real hard, and then we're fine. Everything, literally, we can do that in a meal. It's really sad to watch, but we can do it in a meal. So Bruce, with his sword, marries Sonia, okay? And we're gonna have this wonderful, beautiful marriage together, and it doesn't take very long for me to figure out that I say things and I do things that hurt her significantly, and I have no idea what I've done. I I've done wrong. I mean, I'm that smart, but I keep trying not to do it, and I tried everything. I tried the 12-step plan, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, you get the message. I mean, I tried everything I could. Don't step in that trap again, don't make that mistake, don't hurt her. Of all the people in the world, I even tried hurting other people intentionally so as not to hurt her with what I said, and it wasn't working. I go to my mentor, he takes me to this passage. He said, Bruce, in order for you to root this out of your life, you're gonna need to become the most encouraging person in Sonia's life. I thought about it. I looked at him. Now remember, I was young and I'm very much a realist. And I said, that will never happen. He said, why would you say that would never happen? I said, two reasons. One, I'm not the most encouraging person in anyone's life, much less Sonia's. And number two, she has some phenomenally encouraging people in her life and I'll never pass them. To which he says, well, Bruce, Why do you not love Jesus enough? I thought we were talking about Sonia. No, Bruce, your sin is against Jesus, not Sonia. You've been trying to fix this issue in your life because it hurts someone you loved. You've been sinning against your Savior. Colossians chapter 3 isn't focused on the other people. Sin is against our Savior. Bruce, why do you not love Jesus enough? Well, of course I love Jesus. If you love Jesus enough, then you'll put to death this in your life by adding to your life, giving life to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, this act of being the most encouraging person in Sonia's life. So for over 30 years, on a daily basis, I endeavor to be the most encouraging person in Sonia's life. I love, and can very much resonate with Pastor Reeder's illustration. Some sins you confess, you repent, and the Lord microwaves them out of your life. Praise the Lord. Others are a part of your sanctification process. See, I fully believe that if I stop trying to do that, if I quit, if I think I'm good now, I'm encouraging enough, not sure if I made first place yet, but you know, things are pretty good, that it'll hurt or dishonor my wife, but it'll be a violation against my Savior. Now, I don't know what your issue is. I don't know what you might look at and say, this is something that I need to root out of my life. I can tell you how to begin. Think about what's the thing that you keep asking God to forgive you of. What is that? Is it a little white lie? Is it a failure with impurity? Is it gossip? Is it slander? What is it that is that thing that you do it and you're like, I did it again. I wish I could quit doing that. Begin with that and ask yourself a very practical question. What's the opposite of that? What's the opposite of that particular behavior, whatever that particular behavior is? What's the opposite of that? And then begin to focus on adding that to your life, which means you can't do both of those at the same time. And therefore, as I focus upon building these things into my life, then it will root out and deal with these other things. I wish I could tell you the list of things, the number, it's impossible, of different issues. Like I said, some God microwaves out, deals with very quickly. Others, they take some churning. Others seem to be maybe a lifelong journey, and until Christ comes back, just because flesh is that weak, just because need to constantly be reminded and to live that intentionally. Then Paul gives us a perspective that honestly, I love. He says then in verse 13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. Why did he shift? Why did he say, you must put to death what's in your life? In other words, I don't have to put to death what's in your life. You don't have to put to death what's in my life. You have to put to death what's in your life. And your list would be different than mine. And Bruce, you must add to your life these things, and you have your own list of things that you're working on. And then all of a sudden, he says, bear with one another. Why would he do that? Because here's what's happening. Every single believer in this room right now and in our church family, every single one of us is a work in project, in process. We're a holiness project in process. Every single one of us has things we need to put off. And every single one of us has things that we need to put on. And you've probably already put on some things that I need to put off. Okay, so you're probably way ahead of me in some areas, and I may have worked in an area that you've not yet worked in. And so he says, you do this, every individual in here is a work in progress to put off and to put on, to put off and to put on as we mature and become more like Christ. But we're all at different levels and we're going to fail in our process of doing this. And so therefore you're going to need to bear with one another. You're going to need, because you all look at each other and go, there's going to be times when our works in progress are going to clash and we're going to butt heads with each other. And he says, you're going to need then to bear with one another. And I think when he says, and if one has a complaint against another, I think the if may be a little rhetorical. I think the if isn't like it could happen every century. I think it could happen every day is what he's saying. Maybe it's, and when one has a complaint against each other, forgive each other. I love simple and direct communication, especially when it's from the Word of God. If one has a complaint against another, it's not complicated. It's not hard to understand. It may be hard to do. The hard to do might be because of the something that's in us that's keeping us from doing it. If somebody has a complaint against each other, forgive each other. Just forgive each other. And then he adds a statement that becomes our motivation. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. How did the Lord forgive you? Let me ask it a different way. Let me ask myself so as not to offend anybody in the room. Bruce, have you ever held anybody to any condition of forgiveness that the Lord's never held to you? Yes. Have you ever said, I can't forgive unless, when Jesus never did that to you? Yes. Well, Bruce, that's sin. You need to confess that, and you need to repent of that. The reason that you forgive has nothing to do with the sincerity, with the effectiveness, with the initiation of someone else asking you. It has everything to do with how much you've been forgiven. As soon as someone says, Bruce, will you forgive me? My mind should shift to Christ and say, absolutely. I've been forgiven of more than you could possibly imagine. Absolutely. As I have been forgiven, I must forgive. I will forgive. He knows we do this in context, so he ends with, and above all these, put on love. Love which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Well, you had to know he was going to end in love. Hey, what he's saying is, don't take offense at this, okay? Y'all are a bunch of messed up people. That's what he's saying. You're a mess, but you're a work in progress. But right now, you're a mess. But I'm working in every one of you. And you're making a little progress here and a little progress there and a little progress here and a little progress there. And God's doing a work in each and every one of us. And he's going to keep on doing that work. We're confident he will carry that work out to completion in every single one of us until the day of Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. But until then, there's still going to be messes. So bear with one another, forgive one another, and love one another. Love one another with the love that he defines. Not just the, I love you, brother, which basically means I don't want to talk about it, but I love you, brother. No, he love with the love that is patient and kind, the love that's not rude, the love that doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant. It doesn't insist on its way. It keeps no record of wrongs. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes in all things. It endures all things. It never ends. That's what he's saying. Love one another. That binds everything together in perfect harmony. I love that last word. My seat up here that I get to sit in on Sunday morning when we have an orchestra is a wonderful seat. And when they warm up, they'll be playing their different parts and they don't sound good until they all play them together. I mean, you don't want to hear the third alto, whatever that thing is, John. You don't want to hear that, you know, until they all play together. And then it's perfect harmony. Then it's beautiful harmony. But and so he's kind of using it as an illustration saying, hey, you're all a different instrument, and then when you get played well, and then there's perfect harmony, except let me add another element to the illustration. What if you were to walk up here and you were to see all those instruments laid out up here, okay? All the different instruments laid out, and every one of them was broken. Strings missing, broken in half, couldn't possibly be played. The power of God can make that sound like perfect harmony, because that's what we are. We're not beautiful instruments that just need to be played. We're lumps of clay that can be shaped and molded into anything. I want to wrap up tonight. Like I said, this is like a lab passage. So there's something for you to do, okay? I don't know what your application is, but God wants you to put something off. He wants you to put something to death. Could be a little thing, could be a huge thing. I don't know. But he wants you to do that. And the Holy Spirit wants to work in your heart and mind to bring that to you tonight, to get you to think about whatever that thing is. So I'm going to give you a moment to just ask the Holy Spirit, what is that? You might as well go ahead and ask the Holy Spirit, what's the first thing or the next thing? If you've been doing this, just ask him what the next thing is. If you're starting doing this, just ask him what the first thing is, because you'll repeat this until Jesus comes back. What's the next one thing? Just one. What's the next one thing I need to work on? What do I need to put to death in my life? What have I been struggling with and I'm wrestling with and I just need to put it to death? What's the opposite of that thing? What do I need to focus on? Instead of just focus on not doing something, what do I need to focus on that's the opposite of that, so that I would go from being a thief to being a giver and watch God do something redeeming? Take a few moments. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal that to you. What is that thing to do? What is the opposite of that thing to do? When he brings to your mind what it is, confess it and ask him to lead you in repentance of it, and then to lead you to what that opposite thing is that you could focus on. You pray for a few minutes, then I'm going to ask Benny to come and close us in prayer.